Let's open now in our Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 4 in the book of Acts. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find our passage on page 1257, Acts chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the final verses of the chapter, verses 32 to 37. I want to remind you, in the bulletin there is an outline. If you'd like to use that to follow along, there are also the cross-references and quotations I'll be using on the back of it. Last week, you'll remember, we looked at the first 31 verses of Acts chapter 4, and we saw there that even though we may be opposed by others, we must remain faithful to Jesus as His witnesses. And so that means we need to be praying that the Holy Spirit would embolden us, would give us boldness to do that. And as I've already said, today we're going to look at the remainder of chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, which is the same as the Pew Bible if you're using that. So let's give our attention here to the reading of God's most holy word. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And there we're going to end the reading of God's word this morning. May the Lord bless His word as we study it and consider it in this service. Well, as you know, whenever you go to the doctor for your physical exam, and some of you may have had one of these recently, the doctor is going to check over many different parts of your body. He's going to listen to your heart. He's going to listen to your lungs. He's going to look in your ears. Boys and girls, you may remember that. He's going to look in your eyes. He's going to check your blood pressure. He may even check your cholesterol and so forth, because it's the doctor's job, as we know, to make sure you're healthy. And as a healthy body has a strong heart, has low cholesterol, has clear lungs, among many other things. And I mentioned that this morning just briefly because in the same way the Bible says that there are certain things that make a church healthy, like a body, that make a church healthy, certain characteristics, in other words, that distinguish a healthy church from a not-so-healthy church. And we see a sampling of those characteristics, actually, here in our passage this morning, where Luke describes for us the early church as it existed in Jerusalem right after the day of Pentecost. What we see in these verses is that, by and large, this church, they were a healthy congregation. Now, I want to be up front, or clear up front. I think that we are a healthy congregation. And I praise God for that. But as we see in the Bible, and as is the case with all Christian graces, we should seek to excel and always excel more and more in the things that God calls us to do. For instance, Paul commended the Thessalonians for loving others. We saw this in our study through that book. But in the exact same verse, he went on to say to call the Thessalonians to increase in their love. In other words, we should never be content with where we are as a church in regard to these things. We should never say, we've arrived. We've made it to the point, and now we can put our feet up, now we can take a breather and relax. But rather, we should always be pressing forward, always seeking to excel, always seeking to grow, so that these things become more and more evident in us. And if that's the case, which the Bible says it is, then that means we need to pay careful attention to what we see here in these final verses of Acts chapter 4, so that we will all do what is needed to improve and to keep improving the overall health of our particular congregation. And that's the main point for us to see this morning. A healthy church has certain attributes, and therefore, you and I, we need to do our part to improve and increase the overall health of our church by the grace of our God and our Savior. Well, let us see firstly this morning that a healthy church is completely united. A healthy church is completely united. Now, let's look again now at the beginning of verse 32. Here, Luke, the author of Acts, says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." In the Bible, the heart and soul both refer to the inner being of the person. So when Luke says that the church was of one heart and of one soul, what he's saying is that they were knit together at the very core of their being. Or as I put it in the point, they were completely united. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be completely united? Well, for one, it doesn't mean that they all wore the same style of clothing or listened to the same kind of music. Unity is not uniformity, the Bible tells us. God made us different, all of us different, and that's a good thing. But rather, it means that there was a love and an intimacy that marked their relationships with one another. They were a close-knit family. They were those who loved one another deeply, and they loved being with one another as well. It also means there were no divisions, no cliques, no classes within the congregation as well. There were no factions that separated this group of people from this group of people. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't have differences, only that they didn't let those differences disrupt their unity. Everyone was included. Everyone was made to feel and to be a part of the family. I think as you consider what it means to be united, it also means that there was peace among them. There was an absence of discord in their relationships. There was an absence of unresolved conflict in their relationships. Now again, they had conflict, I'm sure. They sinned against each other, I'm positive, but they resolved their conflict quickly. They resolved it biblically and appropriately. And I think it also means that they had a shared sense of purpose and calling. In other words, as they loved each other in all of these ways, they worked together to accomplish the same thing. Now, they weren't competing with one another on different teams, but they were all collaborating alongside one another. And if you think of what we know about the Jerusalem church, what Luke tells us here in the passage, it's pretty impressive that they were able to be united in all of these ways. He says here at the beginning of verse 32, the multitude of those who believed. The Jerusalem church was a large church, a very large church, and we've seen this in the past. At this point, there were at least 5,000 people in this congregation, 5,000 people at least, who are being described here as being of one heart and one soul. What's more, we know they were a diverse church. Now, remember, many of them who believed in Christ were Jews from outside of Jerusalem, but who had come to the city for the day of Pentecost. And so these were people from different cities. These were people of different income levels, as we'll say more about here in just a few minutes. These were people from different walks of life. And yet, since they all shared a relationship with Jesus Christ, we're told here, their hearts had been knit together in love, and it was evident in how they related to one another. Though different in many ways, they were completely united. And since that kind of unity is indicative of a healthy church, which the Bible tells us, and we sang about earlier in Psalm 133, that's what we should be pursuing in our congregation as well. An increasing unity among us that has love, that has no divisions, that has peace in the absence of discord, and that has a shared sense of calling despite our many differences. Now, I think you know this isn't going to happen automatically. As we think of the peace and unity that we have even today, it hasn't happened automatically. It's taken time. It's taken work. And that's certainly going to be the case as we move into the future. We're going to have to work at it, and we're going to always have to work at it. And so what does that mean? Well, it means we are going to have to continuously labor to think of the people in the church as being our close family members. That these are the people we are to love. These are the people we are to be with. These are the people we are to have in our lives. This means we have to continuously make sure that all issues and conflicts, which we're undoubtedly going to have, are quickly and biblically resolved. This means also that we have to continuously reach out to those who are different from us. We have to reach out to those we don't know that well, maybe the people we've never talked to before, and invite them into our lives. And it's hard work, but it's worth it because as believers, we too have been brought together by God to be a family. And He wants His family to be a close-knit family of love. That's what brings him glory in the world. I came across an article recently entitled, How to Survive Thanksgiving with a Dysfunctional Family. And I chuckle as I say it, because you read the title and you think, oh, this is probably going to be a funny article, but you actually go and read it. It's not intended to be funny at all. Because the sad reality is, there are many people who have dysfunctional families, where when they get together, it seems they can't be together without having arguments, without having fights, and without having conflict. And sadly, we see the same thing is true for many churches today, but it shouldn't be. Not in our church, not in any other church, because a healthy church that honors the Lord rightly is a church that is united and always pursuing that unity. This is what Paul calls us to do in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, which I've given you on your outline. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring as you do these things to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And a healthy church is one that's completely united. And then as we see secondly on the outline, a healthy church is also one that sacrificially cares for the needy. And so let's go back now to the passage, and I want us to read again verse 32, the entirety of the verse this time. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So not only were they united in their relationships with one another, but here we're told they were united in their possessions as well. Luke says they had all things in common, and none of them thought that what they had was their own. Now, as I've mentioned in the past when we looked at a similar passage, this does not mean they practiced communism. Of course, their possessions were their own. Nothing here in the book of Acts takes away from the biblical right of private property. But rather, what Luke is telling us is that they were willing to give of what they had in order to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. Right? The people, in other words, didn't insist upon their own rights of ownership. They didn't say, I worked hard for this money. You mind your own business. I'll use this money for whatever I want to do. But on the contrary, they held their possessions with an open hand towards others in the church. Because they knew everything they had ultimately came from God, ultimately belonged to God, and ultimately was to be used for God. And so there was a practice in the church where many people sacrificially gave what they had to help their brothers and sisters meet their own needs. Now Luke goes on, verses 34 and 35. He says, Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now again, no one had to sell their property, and if they sold their property, no one had to give any of the proceeds to the church. As we're told later in Acts 5, verse 4, it was their own, and the proceeds were always in their own control. Right? This wasn't legislated for the rich. In other words, it wasn't a requirement. It was done on an entirely voluntary basis. And notice the goal wasn't equality, as in communism, but the goal was simply to help. And it wasn't to make sure that everyone had the same amount of money in their own in their bank accounts. It was to make sure that their loved ones in the church were able to eat, able to live, able to pay their bills. And this is why they would do things like sell excess pieces of land or houses or property and give the proceeds to the church. It was so that their brothers and sisters who had needs would be able to meet them. And out of love for their church family, we're told they did this freely. They did this voluntarily. They did this even sacrificially. As one author puts it, communism says practically, what is yours is everyone's. Christianity says, what is mine is yours. Do you see the difference? Right? What is mine is yours. That's what characterized the early church. Because as we've seen, there were many needy people in the Jerusalem congregation. A lot of them were from outside the city of Jerusalem, and they didn't go back to where they had come from because there wasn't a church where they had come from. They had just become believers. They wanted to stay where the church was. But that meant many of them became poor. Many of them were without work. And so here was a church of lots of people, and many of them having great needs to live. And if you look at what Luke tells us here, because of the sacrificial giving of the church family, no one lacked. And they didn't all have the same amount, but all of their needs were met. This is how a healthy church operates. Well, of course, we have people in our congregation with needs as well, don't we? And we always will. We always will. So due to things like lack of employment, due to illness, due to certain circumstances, there will always be others who are not able to provide for themselves, at least not fully. And here we're told we should help them and care for them when that happens. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to give them an excuse not to try hard to provide for themselves. No, the Bible makes it clear we are all to try as hard as we possibly can to provide for our own needs. We're not to be overly dependent on others. But sometimes, and in certain situations, that's not always enough. And so as needed, here we're called to help. To help, sacrificially giving from what we have in our own possession. I think if you think of what we're being told here, we should do this congregationally, but we should also do this individually. What's more, I think we should all do this, even if we are the ones sometimes receiving the help from other people. This is how a healthy church operates. They care for one another by making sure the basic needs of life are being met for everybody. And in fact, I'll say this morning, if you're not a Christian, here's a good reason for you to become a Christian. Because you don't just get to know the Lord, though of course that's most important, but as you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you're given a family. It's a family that will stand by you. It's a family that will support you. It's a family that will love you through thick and thin. Commentator Dennis Johnson says, "This sharing of possessions was not required for church membership, but it was a reflex of love towards God's family." That's how a loving family interacts with one another. And I praise God that we are doing this. We are doing this. So far this year, we have given over $4,600 to Mercy Ministry as a congregation. And that is not counting what we have budgeted for Mercy Ministry. That's all special giving. And the deacons will tell you they've used a lot of that money to help people. What's more, we've had individuals purchase tires for a person's car. We've had others give gift cards and checks to those who have not enough income at a certain period of time. People have given rides. People have helped pay bills. People have even provided some work for others. There are so many ways we've expressed this kind of care to the needy among us. And again, I praise God for that. And so let's not let our enthusiasm for doing so wane as we go into the future. But let us hear what God calls us, that we would continue doing these good deeds to all, and especially to those within the household of God. Because as believers, we have all been sacrificially loved by God, haven't we? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having been loved by God, we've been made to be a part of a family. And as we see here, families always take care of one another. A healthy church sacrificially cares for the needy among them. And then as we see thirdly on the outline, a healthy church has a powerful witness for Jesus as well. A powerful witness for Jesus. Let's look now at verse 33. Here Luke tells us, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So, despite the Sanhedrin's orders, the apostles still spoke of Christ to the other people, Luke says, and of the resurrection of Christ in particular. Remember, this is what we saw last Sunday morning. The Jewish court had just forbidden Peter and John, two of the apostles, from ever speaking about Christ again, because they didn't believe in the resurrection and they didn't want anyone to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But here we're told the apostles would not be stopped from preaching the gospel. Now, we also see here that the apostles were not distracted from preaching the gospel. As we've seen, there were many needs to be met in the church, and that could very well have taken over all that the church did. Sadly, this happens in many churches today, where there's an emphasis on things like social justice, which is not a bad thing, of course, but in emphasizing that so much, they seem to relegate the gospel and the ministry of the Word of God off to the side. Right? Whereas the Jerusalem church continued to have the gospel at the forefront of all that they did, even as they met these other needs and paid attention to other matters. And here we see, proclaiming the gospel was very high on their priority list, and they wouldn't be stopped and they wouldn't be distracted from it. But rather, they remained faithful to the mission that Jesus had given to them. And undoubtedly, this ministry took place among those who were outside the church, as we'll see in the rest of Acts, calling and exhorting unbelievers to come and embrace Jesus Christ. But it also, I think it's safe to say, took place among those who were inside the church for the sanctification of God's people. Now, one thing is clear. This was one of their key ministries as a congregation, and so a lot of their time and a lot of their effort was put into it. Notice also we're told here that their preaching was accompanied with great power. Now, I've given you a quote from Dennis Johnson who speaks of this power. He says, "The power was not their own. Jesus, the risen Lord, had promised power with the outpouring of the Spirit," Acts 1 verse 8, "and he had kept his word." Remember, this is what we've seen already in our study. When the Holy Spirit would come upon the church, he would enable them to be Christ's witnesses, and as they would witness, he would also make their witness effective as he saw fit. This is what the Holy Spirit would do. This is how he would give them great power. And here we see that power was at work among them. We also saw last week that the church had just prayed for boldness to speak God's word, and God mightily gave them an answer to their prayer. He filled them with boldness, and so they went on to speak the word of God. And perhaps also included here is the answer to their earlier prayer that signs and wonders would be done among them to confirm the message they were preaching. Being filled with the Spirit, Luke tells us, the church had a powerful witness. They were zealous to make Christ known, and as the Lord desired to work in them and through them, people responded to their ministry and were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen, this is what has happened already with thousands of the Jewish people. Right? This, too, is what a healthy church looks like. It's devoted to powerfully preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ, explaining what Christ has done, explaining who Christ is, explaining what Christ demands from us. And so this, too, needs to be characteristic of us in our congregation. As those who have been given the same mission, as those who have been given the same Spirit, we should seek to excel in having the same powerful witness. So this means we shouldn't be kept from focusing on the gospel. We shouldn't be distracted from focusing on the gospel. But rather, the ministry of the gospel should always be a high priority. To put it another way, we need as a church to always major on the majors of theology and not get overly caught up in the minors of theology, though they're still important. To those outside and inside the church, this is where we're to commit a lot of our time, a lot of our energy, a lot of our resources. From the pulpit, we should make sure this is what is prominent, the gospel of Christ. In all the activities of the church, this is what should be the ultimate goal. In our ministries throughout the community as individuals, this is what we should be about, proclaiming Christ and Him crucified and not having a weak, pathetic witness for Christ, but a powerful one. A powerful one. A witness that is passionate, a witness that leads to conversions, a witness that leads to spiritual growth. You see, we may have a faithful witness to Christ, but do we have a powerful witness? I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Are people coming to Christ under our ministry? Are people really growing in Christ under our ministry, as a church, as individuals, and so forth? If not, then why? Well, remember what we've seen. We have to pray. We have to pray for the Spirit to work if we're going to have a powerful witness. There are many things we could or maybe should be doing as a church, and they might all be good things, but here's the thing. We cannot be led away from the ministry of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to remain focused because that's the kind of church that's alive. And that's the kind of church that pleases the Lord. In my years as a pastor, I've worked with people who have moved away from the church for various reasons and to help them find a new church. And ideally in those situations, there would be another Reformed Presbyterian church for them to be a part of. But that's not always an option. That's not always the case. And so as I've tried to help these people, I've often said to them, in essence, at the end of the day, that one thing that matters most in a church is this. Does it preach the gospel and the word of God faithfully? Because if it does, then even if it's not perfect in so many other ways, it can be a good place for you, a place where you can grow and thrive as a Christian. But if it doesn't, even if it has many other good things going on, it's not a place for you to be, not at all. That's how important it is that the gospel of Christ is focused on. This is what we must always be about as a congregation. A healthy church has a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. We need to labor for that. And then as we see finally on the outline, a healthy church is also one that encourages people, that encourages people. So let's look now at the final two verses of the passage, verse 36 and 37. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here Luke introduces us to Barnabas, who will become, as we'll see, a major figure in the rest of the book of Acts. And as we see in these verses, he's mentioned here because he was a good example of the sacrificial giving that was taking place at the time in the church. In fact, he'll serve as the counterexample for what we'll see Ananias and Sapphira do next week in chapter 5. But look at what we're also told here about him. His name was Joseph, or Joseph, but the apostles gave him the name Barnabas because he was known for being a very encouraging person. And of course, one of the ways he was an encouraging person in the church was by being a sacrificial giver, to be sure. But as we see in the rest of Acts, Barnabas was known for being encouraging in many other ways. For one, Barnabas was the one who welcomed Saul into the church when he was first converted to Christ. We read about this in Acts chapter 9. The famous persecutor Saul had just believed in Jesus, but given his reputation, the church in Jerusalem, they were afraid of him, and they didn't believe that he really had come to be a Christian. But Barnabas took the risk and went to Saul and brought him into the church. You imagine being that brand new believer. This certainly would have been an encouragement to Saul. It was also Barnabas who then later accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. As we're told in Acts 13, Barnabas was Paul's partner when he first left the area to take the gospel to the nations of the world. It was a daunting task, to be sure, and yet Barnabas was there by Paul's side to support him, to help him, to pray with him, to preach with him, and so forth. He stood by Paul's side. He upheld him in the ministry. And then it was also Barnabas who gave Mark a second chance. Acts 15, verses 38 and 39. Now, you may recall, Paul didn't want Mark to go with them anymore because Mark had left them in the city of Pamphylia. And so in Paul's mind, Mark had messed up. Mark could no longer be counted on. And so Paul wouldn't have anything to do with Mark in a missionary journey anymore. But Barnabas would. Barnabas went to Mark and he said, "Mark, you come with me. We'll go on our missionary journey together." Barnabas was an encourager. That's brought up for us many times throughout the book of Acts. And I think it was his presence, as well as the presence of others like him, that also made the church in Jerusalem such a healthy place. Because we are called, all of us, to encourage one another. Listen to what Paul says to us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." This is what God wants all of his people to be doing in the church. And I think we are to learn how to encourage one another from the example of Barnabas. So what does that mean? It means, like him, we are to encourage others by welcoming them into the church. By welcoming them in the church. As first-time visitors come to our service, we're to greet them warmly and make sure they feel at home, that we're glad they're here among us. The people on the outskirts of the congregation, those who aren't here as often, those maybe who aren't as involved, those who are quiet and stick to themselves, they should be reached out to by us. We should introduce others to others in the church. We should invite them over for a meal. We should get to know them and help integrate them into the life of the congregation. It might be risky. Sure, you might get rejected. But it's a great way to show encouragement and to lift up the spirits of another person like Barnabas. The Bible says that's important. That's important. We should also, like Barnabas, encourage others by supporting them in their ministry. Supporting them in their ministry. This means we should spur each other on to love and good deeds. We should uphold them in prayer. We should come alongside them and offer to be with them and to work with them. Maybe it's teaching a Sunday school class. Maybe it's leading a Bible study. Maybe it's reaching out to a neighbor. Maybe it's raising young kids. You name it. There are so many ways. And here we see, we should support one another in these ways. Ministry is hard, as you know. We can't do it on our own. And then also, like Barnabas, we should encourage others by giving them a second chance. Maybe someone has sinned against you, Maybe he's disappointed you. Maybe he's done something that's caused you to think little of him. He's not that mature. He's made a bad decision. He hasn't made much of his life. He isn't successful. His kids aren't as obedient. There are many reasons we can all come up with to give up on people, to condemn them in our minds, to have them on our bad side. But if we're to encourage one another, we should be willing to let them try again. We should be willing to give the benefit of the doubt. We should be willing to stand side by side with them and love them regardless of what they have done in the past and what we may think of it. Right? These are all significant ways for us to fulfill the biblical command to encourage one another. And if our church is to be healthy and increasingly healthy, then we need to pursue these ways and practice them. We need to learn from this great example of Barnabas. Years ago, I moved to a new city and was visiting churches in the area. And there was one church I visited that I thought was going to be a good place for me. But when I arrived, no one but the pastor said a word to me. Now, maybe as hours went on, and I was there for quite a while, a few other people came and said something. But by and large, hardly anyone said, "Who are you? We're glad to see you. What's your name? How can I help you?" And let me tell you, that had a profound impact. I never went back to that church ever again. It had a profound impact on me. The church is to be an encouraging place, a friendly place, a warm place, an inviting place. It's to be a place where people are supported and loved. And so what does that mean? It means we have to work hard to make sure that's always what's going on. That's what we're to learn here. Like Barnabas, we're all to be encouragers in the church. And so what are ways that you can do that? Even today, what are ways, active steps that you and I can take to encourage your brothers and sisters in this congregation? As we've seen this morning, a healthy church is four things. It's more than that, but it's four things. It's completely united. It sacrificially cares for the needy. It has a powerful witness for Jesus. And it is one that encourages people. And friends, if our church is to be growing in its health in all of these ways, then that means all of us need to do our part. Think of it like a family. Think of it like a sports team. Think of it however you want. We're only going to win the game, as it were, when we're all in our own position and all doing our own thing, when we're all doing our part. In other words, the Bible says it's not our job to say, or it's not ours to think it's someone else's job to make sure the church is healthy. The Bible is saying it's all of our jobs to make sure this is the case. We all have a part to play. And so as you think of all that we've said this morning, know that these are the things you need to do. These are the things I need to do. These are the things that all of us, every single one of us, young, old, in between, need to do. All the parts of the body have to be working properly if the body is to be healthy. And by the grace of God, we will grow and keep growing in our health as we all seek to do our part to the best of our ability. If you look back at verse 33, the verse ends by saying, "And great grace was upon them all." At the end of the day, this is ultimately what made the Jerusalem church such a special place. And that's how it will be for us. That's how it is for us, and that's how it will continue to be for us. We have to work, yes, but it's not our work that will ultimately change us. It's the free grace of God given to us through the shed blood and the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you seek to do your part to increase the health and to keep growing the health of our congregation, which we all should work very, very hard at, do so by the grace of God. Don't look to yourselves, but look to Christ, that He would be at work in you and that He would be at work among and within all of us, so that for His glory and for His honor, we would be more and more the church He desires for us to be. A healthy church has certain attributes. As we think of what those attributes are, let us know today that we all need to do our part to keep increasing the health of our congregation and to do it by the sheer grace of our God and Savior. Let's pray and let's ask that He would give us more of that grace today and help us to do our part even this morning. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank You for this passage. We thank You that You describe for us what a healthy church looks like. We know there's so much more that could be said, but we thank You for this sampling You've given us here in the church in Jerusalem. Lord, they were not a perfect people, and they were a diverse people, and yet by your grace you had made them this great and healthy place. Lord, by your grace you have made us a healthy church. But as your word tells us, there is always so much room for growth in all of us. And so we pray, Lord, grow us. Show each of us today and help us to know how we can be doing our part and what that part looks like. Help us to know that it's on all of us to make sure that we're growing as a healthy church. Lord, give us your grace that we would seek to be faithful to what you've called us to do here, that we would seek unity, that we would sacrificially give to one another, that we would seek a powerful witness for Christ, and that we would be encouragers to one another. Help us to do that, we pray, in the name of Jesus, and ultimately for his sake. Amen.